being the first day of a new year, which in the providence of God has fallen this year on a Sunday, it is most natural to speak to you today on the subject of New Year's resolutions. Very popular at this time of year. People sit down sometimes, at least some do, and scratch their heads and say to themselves, what's my resolution going to be for this year? Well, first of all, what you should do, of course, is to think back a year and say to yourself, what was my New Year's resolution last year? Did I keep it? And I think, in fact, what you should be asking yourself is, how long did you manage to keep it? Was it measured in days, weeks, or months? And then the next question to ask is, how long was it before you completely forgot that you had made a resolution? What's yours going to be for this year? Well, there are several that I could think of for myself. One is that perhaps I should get a bit more exercise. That's definitely one that I need to do. Achieving that, of course, is another question. I have suggested before that since Snowdon is only an hour's drive away, perhaps we should try and climb Snowdon a bit more often. It's not that hard unless you're as unfit as I am. Perhaps I should get my bicycle out and start doing a bit more cycling like I used to. Some people would find it amazing, seeing how unfit I am now, that I have cycled round the country. And one year I did 1,300 miles in 2 weeks. I ended up with legs like tree trunks and ruined my knee ligaments. What's your resolution going to be? Well, another one is one that I know almost certainly I'm going to manage, and that is I am going to finish all the work that is necessary to get my doctorate. Now, that's an easy one because I've only got to write 3 essays. One's finished, one needs a bit of tidying up, and the other one is also virtually finished. So by next Friday, I should be sticking them in the post off to America, and hopefully within a month I should have a nice piece of paper to stick on the wall. So that's an easy resolution. But resolutions really need to be practical ones, ones that are realistic. But also, as we think about resolutions, we need to ask ourselves certain other things and remind ourselves of certain things. And one thing that the very fact of making a resolution acknowledges is that we are sinners. If we are not sinners, if we are perfect, if we are good enough, if we are acceptable to God, why do we need to make resolutions at all? The very fact that people talk about making a New Year's resolution is an acknowledgement of their own sinfulness. Now, you go and talk to most people, not just in this village, but throughout the country and throughout the world, and you suggest to them that they might just slightly, possibly be sinners, and they throw up their hands in horror and say, what? Me? A sinner? Don't be silly. In fact, some people would be highly offended. They'd be happy to talk in general terms. I say, well, of course, everybody's a sinner. But if you then said, ah, yes, but you're a sinner, they say, how dare you? I'm not bad. I don't murder people. I don't rob banks. This shows the problem that people in this country and people in general have in understanding what the Bible means by sin. Because the impression you get from the television, the radio, books and newspapers is that sin is all these major things. Of course, sin is much more subtle than that. And indeed, people are deceived by sin into thinking that sin is only great major things. Of course, sin has to do, first of all, with what goes on in here, in the heart. Things that are thought about, meditated upon, enjoyed in the heart. And so it's possible for someone to be a quadriplegic, that's someone who can't move their arms or legs, someone who is not only a quadriplegic but deaf, dumb and blind, to be the greatest sinner in the world. A friend of my wife's and I, who is now dead, was tending in that direction. She had ankylosing spondylitis. That means all the joints in her body began to seize up, because the bones, instead of having two bones that moved against each other in a joint, the bones fused together, so they couldn't move. And a Muslim one day said to her that she obviously must be more godly than my wife because she had less opportunity for sin. Because he was thinking only of sin in terms of what you do outwardly. So since she could do less, therefore she must be less of a sinner, must be a more godly person. It's not necessarily the case, because sin starts in the heart. And you can be a great sinner in your heart. You can be outwardly the most moral and upright person imaginable, but in the heart, that's where sin lurks, where it begins, where it grows and festers. And then if you have no control over yourself at all, which of course most of us don't, then it comes out and is visible to the rest of the world, whether it be through speech or through actions. So when we say that people are sinners, when I say that you're a sinner and I'm a sinner, I'm not saying that we go around hacking people to death. What I'm saying is that in our hearts, we are God's enemies, and we think things that are wrong and contrary to what God has said. And that thinking becomes speech, which is offensive to other people and to God. And it might even turn into actions which are offensive to God and contrary to God's law. So the very fact that we speak about making resolutions is an admission that we are sinners. But in making resolutions, does it actually do us any good? Do we have the power and the ability to keep those resolutions? If you watch the television, if you watch films, you will see people like Arnold Schwarzenegger standing there with muscles rippling on his muscles, and he's larger than me, in spite of the fact that I've tried hard in the last year to put on some weight. He's still much larger than me. He's also a lot stronger than me. And you see in these films all these people with rippling muscles going around, thumping people over the head and all manner of other things. And you get the impression that strength has to do with physical force. That's the impression that's given. That's what's communicated. And of course, there is more to strength and physical force. You can be physically strong and mentally and morally weak. Just as you can be mentally and morally strong and physically weak. Now, these are not all alternatives. It doesn't mean that if you're strong, therefore you're mentally and spiritually weak. You can be any permutation of these. But we mustn't think that just because we have enormous muscles, that therefore we are going to be good people. Because again, you watch the films and you watch the news, and you see there are plenty of strong people who are immoral and ungodly, and there are plenty of weak people who are immoral and ungodly. And if you visit the right sort of churches, you will discover that there are people who are physically weak, but morally and spiritually strong. And people who have muscles rippling all over their bodies, who are spiritually and morally strong. So we mustn't think solely in terms of physical force and physical ability. And just think of what happens in schools, where you get peer group pressure. That children are virtually forced into doing things, not because another child who's stronger comes along, gets their arm behind their back and says, "You'll do what I say." Because while that does happen on occasion, it tends to be rather rare. Rather what happens is this: a group of children pick on someone who is a bit different and says, "Conform. You do what we say." So we all think smoking is a very adult thing to do. So therefore, you should start smoking. I watched this happen when I was at school. There was this young lad who was morally weak, mentally weak, and he was persuaded in the sixth form common room to start smoking. And when I met him again, about 5 years later, he hadn't stopped. He was now smoking quite heavily, even though he'd become a Christian. And he'd started because of this pressure that was put upon him from those around him to conform. And it happens in so many other ways. We are told today, it is the norm, it is the expected thing, it is the done thing to be immoral. You mean you're not sleeping with your girlfriend? You mean you don't go to bed with your boyfriend? There must be something wrong with you. And for some people that's too much to take, mentally, spiritually. And so therefore, they go out of their way to conform, because they think now they'll be accepted by the group. So it's not got anything to do with someone twisting their arm, physically grabbing hold of them. It's got to do with this pressure, this peer group pressure upon people. And of course, it's the same when people talk about, well, I'm going to church this morning. You're what? What on earth do you want to do that for? And if enough people say that to you, you'll think, well, perhaps I shouldn't go because I don't want to be thought a fool or a crank or a weirdo. And so because of the pressure that comes upon you from outside, then you conform. And you do or don't do the things that the group you associate with want you to do. You might have seen the series of films Back to the Future. And one of the points that the producers appear to be trying to make is that if someone says to you, chicken, you just ignore them. Because half the problems that arise in the film are because someone says to the hero, what, you won't do that? Must be because you're chicken. And you see him stop, freeze, and turns around and says, nobody calls me chicken. And a disaster results because he's stupid enough to respond in that way. And only at the very end of the film, end of the third film, has he learned his lesson, and someone calls him chicken because he's not prepared to take part in a car race. And so he pretends that he's going to take part, and then off they go, and one car goes hurtling off, but he reverses. And as a consequence, he doesn't have an accident with a Rolls Royce, which he's quite pleased about. He's learnt his lesson. But how many of us respond in a not dissimilar way because of pressure that comes upon us from outside? So strength and ability is not necessarily to do with what our muscles might be like. It has to do with our morality, our personality, our character, our spirituality. So having looked at what strength is, let's ask ourselves about the one who is not a Christian, the unbeliever. Does the unbeliever have any strength? And what we have to say in the light of what the Bible teaches, the answer is no, none at all. Because the Bible doesn't talk about strength solely in physical terms. It talks about it primarily in spiritual terms. And it describes the unbeliever in this way. Paul, writing to Christians, tells them what they used to be like in Ephesians 2. He says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. Now, can you imagine going into a mortuary and saying to a corpse lying on a slab, I'm going to have a fight with you? Who do you think would win? I think you might have a chance. Even with the likes of Rocky Marciano, or Muhammad Ali, or George Foreman, or Chris Eubank, you might actually win if they were lying on a slab dead. Because they would have no strength and no power to resist you. And that's what the Bible says is true of all men, and all women by nature. This is how we are born into the world, not physically dead, but spiritually dead. With regard to God, with regard to morality, we are dead. And we are incapable of hearing God and obeying God. That is why Paul says in Romans chapter 5, speaking about what Christ has done. He says in Romans 5 and verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, when we were incapable of doing what God required of us, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." So the unbeliever has no strength or ability to do those things which God requires of him. When God tells us that we should be godly, the unbeliever has no power or strength to obey. When God says you must do this, the unbeliever cannot comply with God's request. He has no power, no strength, no ability. It is impossible for him to do anything that is pleasing to God. He is no more, in sight of God, a dead corpse. What about the believer? What strength does the believer have? The believer has no strength at all. None whatsoever. Apart from God and God's workings in their hearts. We could read, we won't for the sake of time, but we could read Romans chapter 7. And in Romans 7, Paul speaks there, writing as a believer, of the struggle that he had within himself with continuing sin in his heart. And he struggled and strived and strained and constantly found that he was a failure and could not carry out by himself the war against sin inwardly. So he says in chapter 7 and verse 24 of Romans, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" His answer, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It is God and God's power that works within the believer. Paul again says this in Colossians chapter 1. He says that we are strengthened with all might according to God's glorious power. When he speaks later on in the chapter about preaching the gospel, in verse 29 he says, "To this end I labour, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." See, Paul's not standing up saying, "Look at me, I'm a great guy, see how strong I am." Paul says, "Hey, look at me, see how weak I am. It's only God's strength and God's power that works through me." In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, he prays for the power of God. Ephesians 3:16, prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. It is only from God that believers know power and strength in their lives. It is gracious and kind of God to do this. And so therefore no one can ever come along and say, "Look at me and how spiritually powerful and mighty I am." Because as soon as they say that, you know they're not. Because all spiritual power and might is of God, and not of man. That's why in Philippians 4:13, Paul says, "I can do all things." But he doesn't stop there. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's not my own power. It's not my own strength. It's not my own ability. It's Jesus Christ who empowers me. Of course, we have the passage that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul speaks about his weakness. Let's read again from verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12. "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. We don't know what the thorn was, but it was unpleasant. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because when I'm at my weakest, then God can manifest his power. We have in our country at the moment, indeed throughout the world, believers think that if they do the right things, if they organise the right sort of evangelistic campaigns, automatically, because of the effort they put into it, people will be converted. We get these amazing statistics of people that are saved. What they don't tell you is the statistics about what happens to those people a year later. The answer is that most of them have vanished. No longer make any profession. Because they have been putting their trust in what they do. Instead of saying, we're going to do this. We here are planning a week of evangelistic meetings with a speaker coming down to us from Glasgow. And we are hoping that God will bless. But we know that merely by organising it doesn't mean anything's going to happen. Just because he's a good speaker doesn't mean automatically people are going to be saved. It's only if we look to God and put our trust in God and depend upon God that there is any hope at all. And even then, God may not be pleased to bless us. But it's not because of us. When I preach, people aren't converted because I try my best and I shout my loudest. It's because God is pleased to come and bless me. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in clay pots. You take a clay pot, I held one in my hand now, I've just been given some for Christmas. If I took a milk jug, which has got a nice picture of a pig on the side, and if I let it go, it would smash on the ground. Indeed, even dropping it from a lower level, it would smash to pieces. It's weak. And that, says Paul, is what he is, a weak vessel containing this glorious treasure of the gospel. We need to remind ourselves of our weakness. We are not to look for spectacular displays of power, but rather, as Paul says in the first and second chapters of 1 Corinthians, we are to look for the power of God working in the heart. It's not powerful displays as the world would understand it that matters. It's powerful displays as God speaks about. Because what the world thinks and what God says are two different things. Wisdom, as far as the world is concerned, says that the cross of Christ is folly. I mean that by dying on a cross, like a common criminal, God is going to save the world. What a lot of rot, says the world. How stupid. There must be a better way than that. I could dream up a better scheme than that, says the world. But as far as God's concerned, his foolishness, just as the world sees it, his foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of men. And so it goes with his power. Because he says at the beginning of chapter 2, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. What he's saying is that some 7 stone weakly, with a face covered with acne, wearing National Health glasses, with his knees knocking together, can provide a greater demonstration of power than Arnold Schwarzenegger at his best. Because he, by declaring the gospel of the grace of God in Christ, can be used by God to manifest God's power. It's the truth working in the hearts of sinners that is the most powerful thing in the world. That's why people try and suppress this book and what it says, because this book is dynamite. The word used for strength and power in the scriptures is dunamis, the Greek word which was used to name dynamite. And when we speak about the power of God, it is the dunamis of God. It's explosive, but not in the way the world understands. It's the way that transforms dead human beings into living believers, godly people who have moral strength and moral power. So let's conclude and just ask ourselves some questions and make some comments. Concerning New Year's resolutions, is it any good making them? Well, if a person is an unbeliever, they have not repented and put their trust in Christ, then really it's a waste of time. Don't bother. Rather, what you must do is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, because that is what God requires of you. It's no good trying to sort out the rest of your life first. You must, first of all, repent and believe in Christ. As soon as your sins are forgiven, as soon as you know God, then you can begin to think about changes that need to be made. But God doesn't want you to come to him having, first of all, sorted yourself out. God wants you to come as you are. There's no need to go through any course of preparation before you're acceptable to God. If you're not acceptable to God after the course of preparation, which you wouldn't be, then you're no more acceptable now. God will accept you exactly as you are, because you cannot do anything about your spiritual state. What about resolutions for the believer? Well, here are some suggestions, and they are no more than my suggestions. We need to analyse ourselves against what God requires in the scriptures and say to ourselves, have I made any progress since last year? I made resolutions last year. How successful was I? Over that year I've noticed other things, other areas where I'm slipping up, where I'm not doing so well. Perhaps these are some areas to work on. We need to be realistic. We need to set ourselves targets and goals. That's what a resolution is. I am going to do this in the coming year. Well, let's be realistic. Don't make your goal too easy, because then you won't be stretched. Neither should you make it too hard. Let me give you an example. There's no point in setting yourselves the resolution to run 30 miles before breakfast, because you won't do it. Virtually no one will do it unless you're a champion athlete. It's not realistic either to get hold of the Canadian Air Force Physical Fitness Manual, which is published by Penguin, and seek to get to level 6 on the 5BX chart. Because as it says at the top of the chart, this level of fitness is only found in champion athletes. No point saying that's what I'm going to get by the end of the year, because you won't do it. You'll fall flat on your face, especially when you're doing the press-ups they tell you you have to do. Be more realistic. Say, well, this is where I am now. And if you're on chart 1, say, right, I'm on chart 1. And I'm going to aim to get possibly to the top of chart 1. Or halfway up chart 2. That's realistic. Don't be unrealistic and say, right, this year I'm going to learn Greek and Hebrew, read the Bible 20 times, and memorise the whole of the Gospel of John. I'm not going to do it. It's unrealistic. Set goals which are realistic. Say to yourself, okay, perhaps I'm going to read the Bible once. Some people who read more quickly, twice, possibly even 3 times. But don't be ridiculous and set yourself a goal that it is impossible for you to reach. And what you need to do in order to reach the major goal is to set yourself minor goals. Right, that's where I want to be by the end of the year. That means that come June, this is where I need to be. And come April, I need to be there if I'm going to reach the target in June. So you have minor targets to aim for in order to fulfil the resolution you've set for the end of the year. Another thing to do, you make a resolution and tell other people. Hopefully they'll tell you theirs. So that during the course of the year, you can meet together for a time of prayer and fellowship, and you can say to one another, well, how have you got on? This is where you said you wanted to be by now. How have you done? Have you managed? You said you were going to read the first quarter of the Bible by Easter. Have you managed it? How far behind are you? And encourage one another to press on to achieve the goal that we have set ourselves. It would be a great help to have other people around us. The Bible tells us we need to encourage one another and to help one another in these things. But of course, most importantly of all, we can have all these schemes and all these plans, all these goals, all these targets. We can have charts on the wall that we fill in to monitor our progress. We can have friends calling in and phoning up all the time saying, how are you getting on? Have you done what you said you would? But without the strength, power of God in our lives, we will fail. And we need to look to God, we need to look to Jesus Christ for strength and power to live a godly life, energized by the Spirit of God. And if we seek to do these things, if we hear these words, then perhaps in a year's time we will be able to look back and say, thank God for what he has done in our lives. Thank God that I have been transformed. Thank God that he cares for me and has worked his way in me. Then we'll have to look again and reanalyze and say, but now I see there are other areas of my life that need to be sorted out. And so we need to make new resolutions, new goals, new targets, because the Christian life is not one that is easy and cushy. One that's hard, but it's one that's worth it. Because we know that at the end, we will face God on the day of judgment with a clear conscience and with joy in our hearts. And we will enter into eternity where we will spend it with God and enjoy him forever. So let's take these thoughts, let's store them away in our hearts, and let's seek to put them into practice that we might be godly, and that we might serve God as we should.